Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, to Psalm 30. Psalm 30, a psalm of David. I will be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Please give your full attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. May the Lord bless to us his word this morning. Psalm 30, a psalm of David. And yet, you may have noticed in the subtitle that is preserved here along with the text of this psalm, that this is a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Now, David was not living at the time of the dedication of the temple. This psalm must have been written years in advance. David knew from the revelation of God through his prophet that David would not build the temple, but his son Solomon would. And yet we have here in this psalm a psalm written by David, a psalm of thanksgiving, and we are told in that subtitle that it is for the dedication, for the occasion of the dedication of the temple. And so my question that I pose this morning is, what is the relationship between what David says here and records for us in Psalm 30 and the occasion of the dedication of the temple? After all, as you look at verses 1 through 3, which provide a nice summary of what this psalm is about, we see clearly that David is rehearsing here his individual thanksgiving for a deliverance, for a rescue that God has brought about for him. Here is David, the king of Israel, and he says, I will extol you. And why does he extol the Lord? Why is he rejoicing and giving thanks? It is because God has rescued him from the pit. God has restored his life. It's as if he has come from a state of death unto life. And yet we recognize in verse 2 that what has occurred is that God has healed him. David was ill. David was sick. We do not know the exact circumstances. We do not know the precise situation within David's own history, but we hear and understand from David that he was sick, so sick that it's as if he had one foot in the grave. It was as if he was on his deathbed, and he says, I cried to you for help, and you heard my cry, and you brought me up. There in verse 1, he says, you have drawn me up. The same word that would be used for drawing water from the well. But instead of that life-giving water, that blessing that might come from a well, instead David understands that he was in a well of despair. David was in a pit that was on the doorstep of death. And God has healed him. And we may wonder, what does this personal, individual healing, this rescue that the Lord has brought about for David, what does this have to do with the dedication of the temple? Why would this be suitable for such a public occasion as the dedication of the temple in Solomon's day? But there is a hint, isn't there, even in verse 1, that David rejoices that his foes have not exulted over him. His foes have not triumphed over him. You see, the idea David understands is that as the king of Israel, if he should go down to Sheol, if he should die, his enemies, like vultures hovering, are waiting to attack, waiting for that opportunity to take advantage of the death of the king of Israel. For David, you see, knows that his enemies are the enemies of God's people, that his enemies, as the divine representative of God's kingly rule from heaven, are the enemies of God himself. Within that old covenant context, David understands that his rescue, that his deliverance, that his healing has brought about the ultimate rescue and deliverance for all of God's people, as he is God's ordained and anointed king, as God's servant, as God's representative for his people. And that helps us to understand what comes next in verses 4 and 5. David's thanksgiving is not merely personal, is it? David's thanksgiving is not merely about him. For he calls the entire congregation, he calls all of God's people to join with him, to sing the praises to the Lord. Sing praises, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Here in verse 4, we have once again another reference that helps explain why this psalm ties in with the temple dedication. For David here calls upon God's people to praise the Lord. And who is this Lord? Who is the God of Israel? He is the one who is holy. Give thanks to his holy name. And now the lights begin to go on in our brains, and we know that the temple was that particular place where God was pleased to place his name. That the temple was the place where God was pleased to dwell among his people. That it was at the temple that you would go to find that unique and special presence of God here on earth. And notice what David is recognizing as he speaks here about the giving of thanks to the one who is holy, and at the same time acknowledging that there is a righteous and holy anger that God expresses against sin. But what is it that David has come to understand, and why does he give thanks? And furthermore, why is it that all of God's people should join with him in giving thanks? It is because, although our God, who is holy, cannot abide with sin, and though that holiness should demand, by the very nature of his just character, that he should condemn and judge sinners like you and I, like David and the congregation of Israel, David is calling upon the church to rejoice and to give thanks, because in his deliverance, he has come to see anew what is true for each and every believer: that though we deserve condemnation, though God's anger ought righteously to consume us, nevertheless, God's anger is but for a moment for those who have put their trust in him. And his favor, on the other hand, is for a lifetime. And is this not, brothers and sisters, what the temple represented for David and for all of Israel? Wasn't it at the temple that God's people could be gathered and the sacrifice could be laid upon the altar? Because at the temple, not only was God's holy presence evident among the people of God, but also at the temple were the means that God had provided for the satisfaction of his justice, and that he might open up the fountain of his blessing and grace to forgive his sinful people of their sins through the provisions of the sacrifices that he himself had ordained. And so this is, in fact, quite fitting for the dedication of the temple, as we see that David here, in recounting his own personal deliverance, wants the people of God to understand that what God has done for him and the mercy that God has shown to him is something that is appropriate and relevant and applies to all of the congregation. And we want to learn, what is it that David realized? What is the lesson that he came to learn and to receive and to accept through his ordeal when he was near unto death, when he was down in that pit of destruction? Well, notice that in verses 6 through 10, he's going to summarize again in more detail what took place when God lifted him up out of that pit. And in verses 6 and 7, David says, "This is what happened to me. I was enjoying that time of prosperity. I was living with all of the blessings of the covenant, enjoying God's favor, serving there as the king of Israel." And we know, do we not, how David's kingship was at the pinnacle, was at the height of the nation of Israel, where there was peace, where there was blessing, where David was ruling and reigning as the anointed one over Israel, a somewhat complete picture of what things ought to be like at the height of David's reign. He had been delivered from the hand of Saul. He had been given all of the blessings of God's presence and favor. And yet, what does David say? "In my prosperity," verse 6, "I said to myself, I shall never be moved." before David fell into the pit of his illness, as he was near unto death, he fell into that pitfall that is so common. He fell into the pitfall of pride. And he began to become arrogant and presumptuous. He was all puffed up with a sense of his own self-importance, and he began to believe that he was responsible for his prosperity. He believed himself, in fact, to be invincible. "I shall never be moved," he said. "Nothing's going to stop me now. Look at my kingdom. Look at my prosperity. Look at all that my hands have accomplished." And what did David do? He forgot his God, and he forgot that all that he is and all that he had was from God's good hand. David, in fact, did what Moses warned about when he spoke to God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when God said through Moses, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day." And Moses goes on to say that if you forget your God, if you forget these things, if you become filled with the pride and the arrogance of your own self-importance, then you will surely perish. You see, within the old covenant, there was built in, according to God's design, tangible blessings, the prosperity of God's favor, when God's people, and especially the king leading the people, would trust in the Lord and humbly look to him and obey his commands. But God also built in that divine chastisement and that discipline in a tangible way so that he would remove those physical, tangible blessings of his presence when his people were filled with arrogance and pride, rebellion. And this is what accounts for David's illness. You see what David is saying? He understands that this is not merely your run-of-the-day cold or flu. This is not something that has come just in God's frowning providence, so to speak, but rather this is David's understanding that he is experiencing a form of God's discipline for his pride. He has forgotten his God. And notice David goes on to say in verse 7, "I've come to understand by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face," or we might say, "when you hid your face, I was dismayed." David uses the imagery of a mountain as a metaphor for his strength, as a symbol of his power, of his status as the king of Israel. But there is also something here that I believe hints at David's understanding that where his strength comes from is the mountain of God. That the mountain within Israel was always thought of as the mountain of God's presence, Mount Zion, as we hear about in Psalm 125, verse 1. Listen to how similar the idea is. "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." Do you hear another tie-in with the temple? That temple which was built on the mount in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the place of God's dwelling. You hear what David says, "I had forgotten that it is God in his presence which brings the blessing. It is because God encompasses his people all around with His strength, with His might, with His glory. It is not because I am special. It is not because I have deserved God's favor. It is not because I have accomplished great things for God and so He blesses me with His presence. No, it is because God was pleased to come to sinners like us and to make Himself known and to provide for a way that He should dwell with His people and that He should bless them because He has provided that way of salvation. He has redeemed them. And here David is recognizing what we hear in the Aaronic benediction, that blessing, perhaps, that you hear from the pulpit at the close of the worship service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of His presence, light of His face upon you and give you peace. You see what David is saying? If you hide your face, then I am dismayed. I have no hope. I have come to understand that in my arrogance, I had forgotten the Lord. I had forgotten His presence in my midst. Brothers and sisters, is this not what you and I also need to hear this morning from God's Word? How easily it is for us to forget our God and the reason for the blessings that we enjoy. How easy it is for us to begin to put our focus upon all of the good things that God gives and to forget the giver of all good things. How easy it is for us to be filled with a sense of our own self-righteousness, to begin to think that somehow it is our obedience, it is our devotion, it is our avoiding certain sins or comparing ourselves with those who seem to be worse sinners than us, that we might begin to believe that we deserve the favor of God's presence. But David has come to tell us that it is sin and pride and selfishness which brings about a reversal of God's purpose and plan for His people, and that God is in the business of sanctifying His people. And this, you see, is the reason why David says that mourning may last for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Crying and mourning and weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As we read from that fourth chapter of James, do you see the reversal that must take place in order to move from weeping to rejoicing? That there must be that true weeping first, that weeping that comes as a result of understanding what our sin means in the light of God's holiness. And yet, when we humble ourselves before the Lord, as David then humbled himself before the Lord, there is the promise of God's restoration. There is the promise of God's exaltation. There is the promise that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So that those, whether they be set with a conscious understanding of their own sinfulness, that they have not been living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, they know that they have been straying from God's commands, that they have been living rebelliously against God's revealed will. There is a need to humble yourself before the Lord and to know that though weeping tarries for a night, joy will come with the morning. That God will restore those who humble themselves before Him. But there is also here an understanding that in the ordinary providence of God, God is at work to discipline us as a father who loves his children. It may not be that you are conscious of an open or willful rebellion against the commandments of God, but perhaps there is a struggling. There is a striving in this world of sin. You are beset with those difficulties that come from living in a sin-cursed world, and yet the temptation is the same. The temptation is to look to the things of this world or to look to yourself to find the resources that you need to pull yourself through. And David is here to remind you, do not be filled with a greater sense of your own self-importance. Do not presumptuously believe that you will accomplish God's good pleasure in your situation, but rather, indeed, do now what David himself shows us in this psalm. What is it that should characterize God's people in the midst of adversity or when we are under the hand of God's discipline? David tells us in verses 8 through 10, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." You see David's prayer, how in verse 8 and in verse 10, his prayer is encompassed, is enveloped by a cry to the Lord for the mercy that he needs, that the Lord alone would be his helper. To call the Lord our helper does not mean I do my part and God, you do your part. No, what David is saying is, apart from you, O God, I have no help. I have no hope. I am poor and without any earthly resources. No human companion or savior. I need you. I need you to rescue me. I need you to be my helper. I need your mercy. And do you know, congregation, do you know and do you believe that the Lord is full of mercy and loving kindness toward his people? Do you believe that if you humble yourself before him, that indeed he will show you mercy? Yes, God is a God of grace. God is a God of compassion. God is a God of mercy. And look at the heart of David's prayer here in verse 9. He understands now his purpose for living, his reason for being rescued. What good is it if I go down to my death, if I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? You see how David is now thinking, have mercy upon me, O God, so that I may be the man that you have called me to be, that I may do what you have called me to do. And the reason that I am here upon this earth, the reason that I have been placed in the congregation of God's people, is not about me. It's about you. And it's about serving you and declaring your praise and living for the greatness of your name. For is it not our primary purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? And you see what David is saying, if you do not rescue me, if you do not show me mercy, then I cannot do what you've called me to do. I cannot be the person that you've called me to be. I cannot serve you and bring you glory unless you will be my helper. And so David goes on at the end of this psalm to rejoice in the great reversal that has taken place. And in this reversal, do you see, brothers and sisters, how David stands for us in this psalm as a picture of his greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That it is the Lord Jesus who alone has provided the way for God to show mercy to us, his people. That it was Jesus who willingly went down to the pit of destruction when he went to the cross. And he did it not because he is a sinner, not because he is deserving of God's wrath, but because he bore that wrath for you. that God might lift you up out of the pit and might set your feet upon the solid ground. Yes, Jesus has gone to the pit for you, that you might experience the reversal that David sings about in this psalm. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful Savior we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered death in our place and was raised on the third day, never more to be subject to that curse, so that you and I might have within us the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose that we should be His people. Do you see how Jesus then is the temple of the Lord, who has come down to this earth to tabernacle among us in order that God's presence should abide with us both now and forevermore, that we, like living stones, might be built into that temple in order to live and to serve for the praise and glory of our God. Yes, we have every reason to join in this song of praise. As we look to the concluding words of this psalm, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Your glory, all that you are, all that you have, is for the praise of the God who made you and redeemed you. And this is because of Jesus that your thanksgiving, brothers and sisters, might begin here and now, but might never end, and go forth throughout all eternity as you rejoice and give thanks that because of Jesus, your night is over. The darkness of sin has been ended. The guilt and the dominion of that bondage has been broken. And you have been set free to rejoice with the coming of the dawn of the light of heaven as it has come to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this psalm, which reminds us of the pitfall of pride, but also declares to us of the assurance and the steadfast promise that you have made, that you are the God who lifts up those who are humble, that you are the God who rescues sinners from the pit of destruction, that you are the one, O Lord, in Jesus Christ, who has satisfied the demands of your justice as your wrath was poured out upon him, in order that those who put their trust in Jesus may know his favor for a lifetime, yes, even more, throughout all eternity. And we ask, O Lord, that you will do your good work in our midst, that we would be quick to repent and quick to be humble, that you would grant us contrite hearts before you, that we might submit to your sovereign hand, and that we might understand that even the difficulties and the trials, even the darkness of our struggles in this world, are going to give way to the light and to the joy of that kingdom to which we belong. And that you are at work, Lord, in us and through us, to make us to be the people that you've called us to be. That we would be free, and that we might be strong and courageous to live for your praise and for the glory of your name. Give us, O God, this desire, we pray, more and more, for Jesus' sake. Amen.